The 1966 Congress on Prophecy, Schofield Memorial Church, Dallas, Texas, October 17th. Speaker, Reverend Stanley Collins. Message, The Certainty of Christ's Return.
Now, my task this morning is a very delightful one. I'm sure every speaker that's on the program would wish that they had this subject this morning, probably because it's the most simplest, and it's the one that all of us would really be interested in. The certainty of Christ's return. We have been thinking together through the message of our brother, Mr. Stedman, about what's behind modern apostasy. And we've seen that behind this and behind all evil lies the wicked one. And we are reminded that in the return of Christ is sounded the death knell of the wicked one. That though he's active in this day, and he will be active until our Lord Jesus deals him, as it were, that final blow that ceases all his activity. And we're thinking together now that the second coming of Christ is something of which we can be absolutely certain. It isn't one of those things that in order to believe it, you've got to put your brains in the refrigerator. Or it's just the people that are sort of so very, very, very fundamental that they've got a little exclusive bit of doctrine which is called the second coming. Now, that isn't so. It's our job this morning to show from Scripture that this is a doctrine, a truth, a wonderful truth that's not just a little bit lopsided or the people who hold it are lopsided. We're reading just two of the many passages of Scripture that are available to us on the subject. Both of them very well known. St. John's Gospel in chapter 14 and the opening verses, and then part of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. John 14, verse 1, these wonderful words, so well known to us, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, or since I go, and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not where thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, over the page to Acts chapter 1, and we read from the first verse here. Give us the thread of it. Acts chapter 1 at the first verse. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for for you to know either the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power or under his own authority. But you shall receive power, dynamic, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Then they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And may God bless to us the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Last night, during the course of the message, I did mention that one of the most wonderful and thrilling things in life was to know beyond all doubt, to have the witness of God's word before you and the witness of God's spirit within you that Jesus Christ is coming again. There's nothing that gladdens the heart more of the truly born-again person than to know that one day he is going to see his Lord. He's going to meet his Lord. Now, this isn't something that you just believe to make you sound or to make you fundamental or that it's something in the rules that mean we're right. It's all that. But it's so much more than that. We are literally going to see him. Jesus Christ is coming again. Now, this is absolutely so. If there were no other scriptures, and may I remind you, I'm not a number monger, and I'm not a verse counter, and I'm not a chapter fixer. I know we've got a lot of these people, but I'm not, because chapters and verses weren't in the original scriptures. They're just something that came down when they got those group of English bishops to give us what I still reckon is the best version, the Authorized or the King James Version. But just for the record, it so happens that on average about one in every 24 verses in the New Testament refers to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. About one in 24. Now, most of us may be in the eyes of other people stupid. And maybe all of us have got a certain amount of stupidity in us. And we've all got a blind spot, which generally, you know, you just can't see if you're in that point. But surely, no matter what we can understand or what we can't understand, if in the New Testament, or for that matter in any other kind of literature, about once in every 24 lines, or once in every 24 paragraphs, somebody said that they were coming again, whatever else we grasped about it, we ought to be able to grasp this much, that they were coming again. Now that's about the average in Scripture. But if there was no other passage, I would like to know how we would get past the one that we read first. Our Lord is with his disciples, and this is the last long conversation he has with them. And it's quite obviously that they're in great distress. I always feel that when you read the scriptures, you need to have your little camera. God has built into every one of us a complete radar system, a complete television studio, a complete processing laboratory in color, and we have a walking library. It's all here for us. And sometimes when you read the scriptures, you get a little insight that there's been a change of countenance. You remember when the Lord's speaking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus says, how can these things be? Now you think of him asking the question. This is a genuine question, you see. He's not one who isn't interested. He's deeply interested. He's come out at night to find this matter. It wasn't what he said. The Savior didn't answer the question he sort of popped up. That wasn't what he came out for. He answered the question that was in his heart. And when Nicodemus say, how can these things be? the Lord goes on to tell him. And then there must have been a tremendous sense of surprise that registered on the face of Nicodemus. For the Lord said to him, "Don't look so surprised, Nicodemus. Don't marvel that I'm telling you, you must be born again." Now, in exactly the same way, you can imagine the look on the faces. Here's the Lord who's saying, "I'm going to leave you." Now, it's no use looking like that. It's true. I'm going to leave you. And certain things are really going to happen to me that you won't like, and maybe you just won't understand. And I'm going, and at the moment you can't come where I'm going, but later on you can. And of course, Simon Peter, nobody else but Peter, he's always got to say something. He says, "Lord, what are you talking about? I mean, where are you going? And where are you going that we can't come? What do you mean by this? And we'll be able to come after. Do you mean we're not prepared to follow? Lord, I want you to know, I'm prepared to follow you to the end. I'm ready to die for you." And Jesus said, "I'm telling you, Peter, that before the night's through, you'll have denied me three times. Don't let your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Here's the guarantee of the Lord. I'm not leading you up the garden. I'm not putting you on the wrong track. I'm not telling you a lot of poppycock. I'm not giving you pie in the sky. I'm telling you the absolute truth. I'm the only one who knows anything about my Father's house. That's where I came from. I'm the only one that knows anything about heaven. For nobody knows anything about heaven, only he that came down from heaven. And I want you to know I'm telling you the truth. I'm backing it with my own word. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And since I go and prepare a place for you, when I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, yet there you may be also. Now, I have found that, and you must have found too, that anybody that takes these passages, they believe in the second coming of Christ. In fact, most denominations believe something about the coming of the Lord Jesus. I was raised as a boy in the Anglican Church, and I can remember saying every Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, Sunday night, and 5 days a week, because my first school was a strong Anglican background. And I can remember every morning, noon and night, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven," and I used to rattle the thing off for good life. "And he ascended into heaven, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead." I'd no idea what the quick and the dead was. Till I got to Los Angeles, by the way, and then I discovered only two classes of people there, the quick and the dead. First time I was there, I saw that sign which said on it, "Walk." And then a few minutes later, it says, "Don't walk." And I wonder what on earth you did when you got halfway across. Then I realized what it means. It's walk and don't walk. That "don't walk" bit means run for your life. It's just like that. But I didn't know what the quick meant until somebody said to me, "Well, it's the living." Now, even in what we call the Apostles' Creed, which is still accepted by the Anglican Church, in spite of a fellow like the Bishop of Oxford, who should have been out ages ago. But in spite of that, they still say every Sunday morning in the Anglican Church, every Sunday night, it's repeated by the congregation aloud. They stand for the creed and they repeat, "From whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead." The Presbyterian Creed believes in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Methodist doctrine teaches the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Baptist, and I should think about the 40 groups of Baptists you've got in America, they all believe something about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's what they believe. Now, this is one of the things that's out. People say, "Oh, yes, oh, of course, John 14, it's my favorite passage of Scripture." Do you know, it's true to say, for anybody that reads their Bible regularly, and they've got an old Bible, it's likely to fall open at two places. Either somewhere in the Psalms, if it's the Old Testament, and at John 14, if it's in the New. And I think most people will find the most thumbed part of an old Bible in the New Testament is round about John 14. And of course, at a funeral service, it's read almost exclusively. Wherever the English language is, anyway, where I've been, John 14 is generally mentioned in some kind of a funeral service. And they say, well, of course, that's what Jesus meant. What the Lord meant was this, that as each believer died, the Lord came for them. Surely you believe the Lord comes that way? Well, I hope with all my heart you do, because I'm absolutely dead sure of it. I'm sure that in a very, very real sense that's true. I've sat beside too many bedsides not to know otherwise. I've been with some of God's saints when they've been going home, and I've seen it happen in a very wonderful way. There's one instance that stands out in my mind so clearly. I'd been in the church where I was pastor in London for 8 years, and I'd only been there about 8 weeks, so I was hardly known. And about 10 minutes before midnight, when all good people in, you know, in bed at least, well, I belong in bed, and lo and behold, there's a knock on the door. When I got there, there was a lady looking very agitated. Oh, she said, I'm sorry to worry you, Mr. Collins, at a night like this, and so late. You don't know me, but she says, it's Granny, Mrs. Holliday. You know she's very ill. Oh, I said, yes, I heard she was very ill. Oh, can you come? We're awfully worried. We don't know what to do. And, you know, she's gone so strange in her mind. Oh, I said, just give me a few minutes. I'll be down. So I said, well, tell me on the way across. She wasn't too far away. We just walked over the park to the house. I says, what's gone wrong with her? What's wrong with being strange? Well, she says, Mr. Collins was sort of all afraid. She says she can hear angels singing and all kinds of things. And she says, we're afraid she's out of her mind. Oh, I said, all right. Now, Mark, you had only been 8 weeks in London. And this poor soul had been in bed ever since I got there. I'd only seen her once. So I went upstairs, and here she is, and they're all looking very agitated because Granny's gone strange, and mind's unhinged. And I walk into the room, a new pastor, only been there 8 weeks, only been in the house once. And she looks from the bed, oh, she says, Pastor, it's you. She says, this is Aunt so-and-so. She went round and introduced me to all the people in the room. She says, come over here. She says, I can tell you, they think that something's gone wrong with me. She says, you know what it is, Pastor? I'm going home. He's calling me home. She says, tell me, can you hear what they're singing? And I jumped on top of the bed and got my head on the pillow beside hers. And I said, no, I can't hear, but tell me what's it like. But she says, I couldn't. She says, I've never heard singing like this in my life. She says, it's so wonderful. She says, you know, I just want to go. Now, let me tell you, this lady was so frail, she was so old that they had to get two or three pillows behind her, prop her up, hold her head from dropping to get a little drop of Bovril. Now, that's how weak she was. And I sat with her. We were talking about the Lord. We were having a glorious time. And about 1:45 in the morning, she moved. Now, I'm reasonably strong. You've got to accept that. This is a frail old woman that couldn't get her back up, and somebody had to hold her chin up to give her a drop of Bovril. About 1:45 in the morning, and I was sitting there wide awake, I wasn't dreaming, she rose, and believe me, I couldn't have held her back if I tried. I tried to support her in case she fell away, and she moved right through my arms, looked up into the corner of the room. I wished I had a camera to have picked the look of radiance and joy and thrill and delight, and she looked to the corner of the room and she said, it's Jesus! And she dropped back in my arms just like, oh, you don't have to tell me that the Lord comes for his own in that way. Another man we know in just around the corner from that, not long afterwards, one Sunday night, his daughter just gave him a drink of tea or coffee or something like this, and he says, that's beautiful. And quite suddenly he said, it's the Lord! I'm going! And she said, I'll never forget, he looked right through the drapes, the curtains as we call them, right at the corner. And she says, you should have seen his face. It was a light. She says, after all, my father, I've known him now. She says, I'm nearly 40. I've known him for 40 years. I've never seen a look on his face like this before. She says, do you believe it was the Lord? I said, of course it was the Lord. Oh, I believe the Lord comes in that sense. But that isn't the second coming of the Lord. That's not what the Lord said. Not at all. He only came in sense that he took her on the way home. Or took him on the way home. The second thing is this. There are other people who say, well, of course, the coming of the Lord, when he says, I will come again, you can't be with me now, but later, he was referring to, of course, his death and resurrection. A little while and I'll be with you. A little while I won't be with you. A little while I'll be back with you again. And what the Lord meant, they tell us, is that on the day of Pentecost, he went up and sat on high, and the Lord Jesus could only be in one place at a time when he was here upon earth. That was a limitation he accepted. But when he went on up high, he shed forth his Holy Spirit, and so he meant that he could be everywhere at the same time. You can have the indwelling Christ in your heart. I have him in mine, people in China, Vietnam, all over the world. So they say what the Lord meant when he said, I will come again, was he meant the Holy Spirit would come at Pentecost. Well, now, make no mistake that when the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, it is our Lord Jesus Christ coming into your heart, in that they're three in one and one in three. And yet, on the other hand, I would remind you that the Spirit of God is a distinctive person in the Holy Trinity. And when the Lord Jesus says, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that cannot possibly be the Spirit of God. Besides, the Spirit of God coming is something that's unseen and invisible. But the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is something that's going to be seen and visible to his own. Now, the evidence that we have here is that there were men who were standing around. And I'm ever so thrilled. It was the same old group. And you know, I'm quite sure that when it says, and when they were come together, they asked of him. I know guessing isn't allowed, but if we were allowed a little guess, my guess would be it was Peter again who asked the question. He's the only one that ever did. More often than not, he opened his mouth and put both feet in, but he was the one who always asked the questions. And so they've come to the end of the Savior's life. He's leaving them now. Now, they didn't know he was leaving them for good. But you've got to remember this and never forget it. There is not one shred of evidence within the Bible or outside it that anybody saw the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection except believers. No shred of evidence that anybody saw him except believers. And they didn't know when they were going to see him. And they didn't know where they were going to see him. And they didn't know how long he was going to stay with them. And he never advertised in advance when he was coming back. But the Bible says that between the resurrection and the ascension, there are 40 days. And during those 40 days, our Lord showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. And of course, the Apostle Paul, at a much later date, he instances some of these things, how that he was seen of Peter, he was seen of James and John, he was seen of the women, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. And he goes on to list some of these. But these men never knew when Jesus was coming. He came that first Sunday night in the upper room. And one of them was missing, Thomas. You can imagine how Thomas felt when all the others said, what you missed last night. And as they went in and told him, you know, Thomas, I can appreciate the way he felt. He said, oh, I don't think it was like that at all. I don't believe that. I think you were kidded. I don't believe it's him. You're not going to get me like that. Until I've seen the nails prints in his hand, until I've put my fingers in the nail prints, and still I've got my fist and put it straight in his side, I'll never believe it's him. Not kidding me that way. You know, the Lord never said, I'll be back next Sunday to have a word with Thomas. Nor did he say to the disciples, now make sure Thomas is here next week. I want to see him personally. See, the miracle is this, that when the Lord came in the next Sunday night, the first day of the week, there was no advertisement that he was coming. There was no injunction for Thomas to be there on time. And if you say there was, you're arguing from silence, and that won't stand up anywhere. There is not a shred. And to me, the miracle of it all is that my Lord appeared the second time for one man only. And that was for Thomas. And any preacher that gets up and gives you a picture of Thomas creeping across the room with his hands out ready to put them in, he ought to examine his exegesis a little more carefully. One question I would ask anybody is this. Who told the Lord what Thomas said? Who was the go-between that went and said, Lord, I think you better come back. You know, we met Thomas this week, and he's in a shocking state. He won't believe at all. He even said, Lord, unless he can see those hands and put the fingers in the prints, he's not believing. Who told the Lord that? You know, perfectly well, nobody told him. He didn't need anybody to tell him. Nor did Thomas have to run across the floor and say, let me get my fist inside to make sure. As soon as the Lord appeared, he says, Thomas, reach hither thy finger and thy hand, and be not faithless, but believing. Listen, if Thomas was the slowest off the mark, he made the greatest affirmation of any when he said, "My Lord and my God." And he fell at his feet in worship and in praise. Now, when they were come together, there was no word that he would be back again. So that they couldn't say, "He'll be here next week, he'll be here the week after." But during that 40 days, he came from time to time. And this time he meets with them, and he leads them out as far as Olivet. And while he's talking to them, he tells them one or two things. And among the things that he tells them is this: John truly baptized you with water. Now do remember that most of our Lord's, not all of them, most of our Lord's disciples had been disciples of John. Certainly Peter, James, Andrew, and the other John. And he says, John truly baptized with water. You are going to be baptized in the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Then they ask the question, "Lord, are you going to do it now? Are you going to rid the land of the invader? Is the Roman going to be driven out? Are we going to be free from the occupying forces? Lord, is this the day and the hour for which we've been longing? Is this the day when your kingdom's going to be set up? Is this the day when you're going to rule and some will be on your right hand and on your left? Lord, is this the time?" Then the Lord says, "Listen, it is not for you to know," and I would to God that people would take notice of this, "it is not for you to know times and seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." That Greek word is exousia, which means right, license, privilege, authority, which he's placed under his own authority. That's his and only his. "But you are going to receive power." This time the word dynamis, from which we get dynamite, the dynamic, the force that is equal to an accomplishment, the enabling of God. "And you're going to spend your time witnessing for me. You're going to start right here in Jerusalem. And you're going through Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they were still watching him, looking at him, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. You know, the evidence here is so real, you couldn't question it. If ever you've seen anybody off on a plane, somebody you love, and perhaps you don't know when you're going to see them again. You know, you still can't see them on the plane. Everybody does a pile of waving and that kind of thing. And you hope that, you know, they're all waving goodbye. You're probably waving to somebody else's grandmother if you only knew it. But you're just waving. And then you watch and the plane goes right out to the end of the runway. And you watch again. And then you wait and wait and wait. And then it runs off the runway and it lunges right up. And you know, you still stand looking. And then it disappears with its cloud of kerosene behind it, and you watch it out of sight. And then if it's somebody you especially love, you're still sort of gazing where it last was. And somebody taps you on your shoulder and says, "Well, the bus is going, you better be in a..." "Oh yes, yes, I forgot." Or you watch somebody go off a train. And long after the train's gone out the station, you're sort of still looking in case you can even get the smell of it as it passes. It's the most natural reaction to stand watching after somebody's gone. And while they stand there watching, gazing up into heaven, at the gap that's been made, at the place where he disappeared through the clouds, two men stood by them. And when the Bible says men, keep it to men. Don't put there what isn't there. Two men stood by them in white apparel, which said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" Now listen. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. You know, nearly every one of those words is single syllable. You don't have to be an educationist. You don't have to be a brilliant theologian to understand the simplicity of language. If words can mean anything, if words are intended to convey anything, if words are to be an expression in any degree, this can only mean that exactly the same person that went up must come down, and in precisely the same manner as he went up, he will come down. It can't mean anything else than that. I know it's basically very simple, and it's awfully plain, but this is the essence from which we derive the certainty of his coming again. But then furthermore, in all the writings of the New Testament, and after all, you take the men who were witnesses with Christ, Peter, James, and John. This is something that they never got away from. Yesterday morning in the service, we were brought to that very wonderful word in Peter, how that Peter could never escape from the fact that he had seen the Lord, eyewitnesses of his majesty. John wrote the same thing, we beheld his glory. And then as they speak of the return of Christ, they do so in the warmest possible words. Peter, in his first epistle, he speaks of the appearing of Jesus Christ, that the trial of our faith, which is much more precious to God, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And Peter's epistle, who is written to people who have suffered, who are suffering, and who will yet suffer, is to remind them that the purpose of suffering is to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ at his appearing. John, whom we quoted last night, he speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus in those wonderful words that begin with the quality of love which the Father hath bestowed upon us. And he says in that verse, and the verses that follow, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Even James, who has very little to say, and Martin Luther, of course, whose great hymn we sang, has been my privilege to stand on the spot where Luther stood, and my, I just thought to myself, what a job he must have had. But even a man like Martin Luther wouldn't accept the epistle of James. He called it an epistle of straw. And they had quite a fight before it did get in eventually to the German translated Bible. But Luther wouldn't wear it anyway. He felt it was opposed to faith. And though it's taken up so much with works and material things and the character and conduct of the Christian. In fact, back home in Britain, I must tell you this. If you're doing a series of Bible exposition, it's amazing how the Lord's people love the abstract and they don't love the practical. Now, if you take the epistle to Hebrews, which I've gone through in Bible school, you get a great crowd. Take the epistles of John, the epistles of Peter, take the church of Thessalonica, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, people roll out. If you want to see your numbers disappear in Bible school, just announce a series on the epistle of James. And everybody's working late, or they develop a cold, or backache, or footache, or heartache, or some kind of ache. But you know, the whole trouble is this, is James is so terribly practical. And some of the Lord's people don't like being practical at all. It gets right under the skin. But even in such a practical, practical epistle as James, he's telling them about the coming of the Lord Jesus, which draweth nigh. What shall we say about the man who was born out of due time? The one man who never saw Christ in the flesh as such. The one man who never met him face to face as such. The one man who never saw him crucified or never saw him raised from the dead. The one man who never saw the miracles and never shared in the parables that were told. The one who claimed that he was less than the least of all. Who met the Lord on the Damascus Road. And then met him in those never-to-be-forgotten experiences which he says he was caught up into paradise or into the third heaven and heard things it's unlawful for a man to utter. What about this man, the Apostle Paul? I suppose he's given us the clearest teaching. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2, the wonder of the Lord's coming. You know, if the Lord isn't coming back, we're in a hopeless position. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to Corinth, says, if Christ be not raised from the dead, we are of all men most to be pitied. Our faith is in vain, we're still in our sins, and the hope we have of the dead is no hope at all. Now that's true, if Christ be not raised from the dead. But listen, if Christ be raised from the dead, and he be not coming again, we're in exactly the same hole. If you think that automatically everybody is just directed to heaven on some radar beam, and we're all fitted in on some space program from Cape Kennedy, I've got news for you. That isn't so at all. The only hope that we have in the resurrection and of the resurrection is the hope of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 4, the first written scripture, and the word to those who were concerned about their loved ones who had died and the Lord hadn't come back in their lifetime, there was this little bit about whether it's better off to be living or dead when the Lord comes. I think this is interesting. Do you have people today, or do any of you remember people who walked around with what they called, I'm using the British term, translation faith? I'm always suspicious of any kind of faith that carries an adjective in front of it. Translation faith. What it was this, that certain people had a sort of inward witness that they would be alive when the Lord came. Translation faith. Did you have any of those Johnnies over here? Well, there were a few of them in our country. Now, they said, oh yes, of course, it's something that's secret. God's just given it to me, you know. Translation faith. I have the witness, you see, that the Lord is coming back in my own lifetime. Now, don't misunderstand me. I feel I would love the Lord to come back in my lifetime. I feel I would love the Lord to come back while I'm preaching. Or if I couldn't be preaching, I'd like to be on my knees praying. But I've got to remember that when the Lord comes to this earth, at least half of his people are going to be in bed fast asleep. And some of us may be snoring our heads off. But the point is that we do think, don't we, that there is to be some advantage gain, perhaps, by being alive when he comes. Well, you say, at least I won't have the horror of dying. That's something. And you won't have the blessing, perhaps, of the Lord's presence while you're dying, if you didn't die. So either way. And I won't be afraid of death. You shouldn't be afraid of death anyway. The sting's been taken out of it to start with. And if you think there's some peculiar advantage and the Lord's special favourites are those who are alive, like there's a sort of spiritual heron folk being prepared who are fit and worthy to be alive at his coming, that's not in the Bible at all. That's just come out of somebody's head. It hasn't come out of the Word of God. The Bible makes it clear that what we might term an advantage of being alive when he comes, it isn't an advantage at all. Paul said, I want you to get the program right. This is the position, that the person who's dead, as he says dead in the language of men, the Bible says asleep in Christ. Now that must mean, from what Paul says, that though they are asleep and unaware of what's happening in the world, they must be conscious of the presence of the Savior. For the Apostle Paul surely would be the last one to say, I'm in a fix to know which to choose. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is so very much better. And yet I feel it's more necessary that I stay here. Now, Paul surely was such a man, and had such a longing for souls, and such a concern for the work of God, that if he thought he was just going out into a black nemesis to wake up on some future resurrection day, surely Paul would say, well, Lord, I wish you'd spare me till I was about 196. I want to keep going forever. I don't just want to wait. But he was so conscious of this that when he passed out of this tabernacle, to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. Now what happens to those who are present with the Lord? To those who've gone before? And we think, well, we're on earth when the Savior comes. What a great advantage. Listen. Do you know there are no dead people when the Lord comes as far as his church is concerned? When were the dead dead? Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. But my Bible tells me that I haven't got a God of the dead. My God is a God of the living. And anybody that's asleep in Christ, he isn't dead in the sense that we mean dead. And when we use the word the dead in Christ, the sleep in Christ, those who've passed on, that are aware of Christ, the dead in Christ rise first. The first thing that happens when Jesus comes, them that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. The dead in Christ as such rise first. Then, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we go in together, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Tell me, how can that possibly happen if Jesus doesn't come again? Who's going to raise the so-called dead in Christ Jesus? How are those that are asleep in the Lord suddenly going to appear in the sky, and those who are on the earth be raptured to meet them in the sky if Jesus isn't coming again? And if that isn't true, well then I suggest the best thing is to get a pair of scissors and cut it out of the Bible, because it's no use reading it if it doesn't mean that. The Lord must come for the resurrection of those people. And then the other thing is this. Not only in resurrection, but when we are alive, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, we believe that. You say you can't get to know the Father except by Christ. True. But further than that, you will never meet the Father. Never meet him. You know him now. And you trust him and you love him, but you will never meet him personally unless you are personally escorted into his presence and introduced to the Father by the Son. That's absolute scripture. He's looking forward to the day when he will have the pleasure of introducing us before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He's going to present us as we never are now, faultless and blameless. I'm thrilled. You know, there are some people, and I don't want to touch on this, but there are some people who seem to have an awful jaundiced view about what's happening. I believe with all my heart that the church is the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. She's his bride, and he's coming for her to take her to a wedding. And I wish you'd remember that. She's a bride going to a wedding. She's not a corpse being dragged to a funeral. She's a bride going to a wedding. And did anybody come with greater joy than when he's collecting a bride? I've stood before many a bride and bridegroom, and I've been a bridegroom. We must offer our congratulations to the bride and bridegroom today of 46 years ago. That's a great record, isn't it? The pastor and Mrs. Roper, 46 years, they stood, I don't know which church they stood in, but they were there as bride and groom. And they came to that service with great joy. I'm sure they'd had many a date before that. You know, they'd eaten out and gone here. But this was the date of dates. And I'm sure that when Mr. Roper used to meet his young lady, she would be dressed for the occasion. You know, the way the girls get round our hearts and they just know the kind of things we like, the colours we wear. And she'd be dressed just right. But on that wedding day, wow. I've met some girls before the wedding and gone through the service with them, and they've looked very ordinary, you know, very plain Jane. And you thought, well, dear, you wouldn't be in the front row when looks were given out. And then, lo and behold, on the wedding day, they walked down the aisle on their father's arm, and for one minute, I think the fella's gone and picked somebody else the night before. You never thought a girl could look so lovely on a wedding day. And if ever she looked marvellous, it's on the day of her wedding. I got 25 years in this year, the 7th of June, so this is our silver wedding anniversary trip. And I can remember the day. My wife's always looked lovely to me, but I've still got the picture of that day. I'm not pushing illustrations, and I'm not pressing from worldly sources, but just use a little bit of ordinary come and go. And when anybody ever looked anything, surely a bride looks her best on that day. And if it means anything to me, it means that when my Lord comes for the church, whatever the faults and failings that are in it, and there are plenty of them now, as we were reminded in that lovely little quip, which I believe came out of Scotland originally, it sounds like a Scottish one, you know, when we get to glory and the theme we'll have, but when we're down on earth, it's another story, my it is. But in that day, we shall be presented before him as a glorious bride. No spot, no wrinkle, no blemish. Unless Jesus is coming back again personally, that's a pile of nonsense, you know. It just isn't there unless he comes again. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive, caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. The last thing we've time for this morning, I've got a few more things down here, but the last thing we've time for is this. You see, the wonderful promise of the Lord is that when we go, we've got to collect something. See, when you die, your body is laid into the ground. But you, that which was essentially you, disappeared perhaps a couple of days before then. When the nurse got hold of your pulse and said to your relatives, he's gone. As one preacher said, the angels in heaven said, he's come. It's just about as fast as that. And when they put down in the ground, what they put down is your earthly remains. And I want you to know this, that when God issued you with a body for this planet, it's the most perfect thing that's ever come out. Of all the human instrumentality and human genius, all the brains of science, all the intelligence, and the wonderful things we have in space, man has never produced, nor will he ever produce, anything that can compare with the wonder of the human body. With our own built-in central heating system, with our own air conditioning, with our own means of transport, with our own photographic laboratory and all the things I've illustrated, to me, the human body is absolutely perfect for the place where God put it. But I want you to know this, it's no use up in heaven. You've only got to go 30,000 feet without any oxygen. Do you know what happens to you? Your ears start bleeding, your nose start bleeding. And if you stop up there long enough, you'll pass right out. And you'll be finished. You weren't made for 30,000 feet in the heavens. And the body you have now is absolutely no use for heaven. God said so. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. Neither does corruption put on incorruption. We're not going to get a new one tacked on to the old one. But this vile body, or the body of vileness, shall be fashioned, molded, shaped like unto his glorious body. The body of glory. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. And as we've borne the image of the earthy, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly. Brethren, I'm telling you the truth, says he. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and when this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, O grave, where is thy sting? And that's nothing but an empty dream if Jesus doesn't come back. It's a must. It's a got to be. And finally, I tried to mention last night, and I want to repeat this. We talk about the two comings of Christ as such, his first coming and his second. But will you remember, please, that at the very heart of what we call the first coming is the second coming. It's not something that God added as an afterthought. When our Lord came into this world, in the incarnation, is what we call the second coming of Christ, or the coming again. He came to this earth to do the job of redeeming us from sin. And hallelujah, what a savior. On Calvary's cross, he did it. He rose from the dead. And he gave us victory. But then, though the victory was there, the blessings, the fulfillment, is what we might call suspended. A day of grace has been instituted. A period of time has been set by God. And if because the passage of time people say, oh, well, the Lord's slack, the Lord's forgotten, why everything goes on just the same, says Peter, remember this, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Don't get the Lord isn't slack, but he's long-suffering toward us. He's not willing that any should perish. And the only reason he extends the day of grace is because of his own great love. But the Lord will come. And when the Lord comes, the day of grace is over. The day of grace is finished. Now, this isn't something that's tacked on. This is the original program. And after all, who else should come? It was my Lord that was spat upon. It was my Lord that was scourged. It was my Lord that had his beard plucked out. It was my Lord that had the crown of thorns upon his head. It was my Lord that took the print of the nails in his hand and his feet. And it was my Lord that got the spear in his heart. It was my Lord that cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you know, it just wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be right before God if anybody else but my Lord came back again. He's coming to be admired in all them that believe. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. And one day, he's coming. Oh, glorious day. The certainty of his coming. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.